morning, the Lord would lead us through this. This is in many ways a difficult passage. A lot of the commentaries would say that this is one of the more difficult passages in Revelation. And as a result, you when you're reading and looking, you find varying different ideas and thoughts pertaining to the subjects that we're going to look at this morning. My intention is to try and go down through it and try where I can not to read into the passage, but just to allow the passage itself to inform us and see what we can get out of it. I think it's very interesting in light of what we've been thinking about in the first part of our meeting, thinking particularly at the grace and the mercy and the love of God, that those are the themes that I have marked down this morning to think about as well. I think that the passage we're going to look at is just full of the mercy and the love of God, the perseverance of God with sinful humanity. Just it drips through this, that God, right up to the very end, doesn't give up with humanity. He offers every possibility that he can for sinful humanity to repent and to turn back to God. And he does it in tremendously dramatic ways, in showing his immense power to the world. Showing his immense power to the world. And yet, the impression given at the end is that mankind still will not repent. Chapter 11, which is what we're looking at this morning, can be divided into three sections. The first section, which is verses 1 and 2, is about measuring the temple. The second section, which is verses 3 to verse 14, is about the two witnesses. And then the third section is the seventh trumpet, verses 15 to 19. And Matt will be looking at that, hopefully, next week. This morning, we're going to look at the first two. These two parts constitute what is the last part of the sixth trumpet. We've looked at the first five trumpets. I don't have the time this morning to refresh on those, to go back over them. You can go back and look at those yourselves. We have the seventh trumpet, the final trumpet ahead of us next week, and Matt is going to be looking at that. What I'd like to do to begin is just read verses 1 to 3. My intention is for the remaining part of it to just go down through it and talk through it as we go. But for the moment, verses 1 to 3. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Notice, first of all, John is given a measuring rod. This is not John's measuring rod. He didn't come to it with this. This is something that God has given him. The rule that John has been given to measure with is God's rule. He's not using man's rule here. He's using God's rule. John was to measure by God's standard, not by man's standard. John was told to rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Now, people who measure things will tell you that when you have the measurement of something, then you can judge other things off of that. You can decide whether something is smaller or larger once you have the measure of something. And I think part of what's going on here, a big part of what's going on here, is that God is asking John to measure the things that pertain to him in the world, the temple, the altar, and those who worship there. And that everything else then needs to be measured off of that. Do they come up to that, or do they fall short of it? In God's dealings with his people Israel, the temple was always the place of worship. It was God-centered. It was where Israel as a nation came together to remember and to worship the Lord. The very beautiful thing. I had set aside Friday to look at all the various temples. It's a great study in itself. And I printed off pages of stuff and I abandoned all of it. I would encourage you to go and look at the temples, the history of the temples. We as the church, the temple of God in the world today, the temple that will last all the way up to the rapture, and then it will be taken out of the way. And then a new temple will appear. This new temple has yet to be built. And you can read lots of stuff online about how in Israel at the moment, in the Temple Institute, they're pulling all the things together to go and do that. And maybe in our lifetimes that will happen. But at some point in the future, that will happen. The temple was the place of worship. The altar was the means of worship. And there's a debate here among commentators as to whether this is the altar of burnt offering or whether it's the altar of incense. I suspect that it's the altar of burnt offering here. It's the place of worship. It's where the sacrifice was made. It is what allowed man to come into fellowship and into relationship with God. But if you see it in a different way, I'm not going to fall out with you over that. And John was told to rise and measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship there. Now we're going to think about why God wants John to measure in a second. But first note in verse 2, God tells John to leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. It would seem or appear that at this future point in Israel's history, all that was left for God was the temple, the altar, and a remnant of people who were worshipping God here. The outer court, the city, and it would appear even the nation of Israel was given over to the Gentiles to tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, or 3.5 years. Again, a little bit of debate about between the commentators as to when this is going to happen in the 7-year period that Daniel talked about, divided in the middle. Most of them will agree that this is the second part of those 3.5 years. Some say differently, but I think most of them would agree that this happens in the second part of those of that 7 years. Now you'll notice as well that though John is asked to measure here, there's actually no measurements recorded. One of the commentaries, a guy called Jay Allen, says this: no measurements are recorded here. The implication is that the measurements are not such as can be recorded in feet and inches, but they are real and show that even in the darkest days of the tribulation, there will still be a portion for God. He is saying it is the spiritual value of what John is measuring here that's important and that is interesting to God. Among the wickedness of the world, there would still be people who worship God. Alan goes on to say the message is clear that within the nation of Israel, even in tribulation days, there will be true testimony for God symbolized by the temple. He sums up by saying that what God is doing here is sending John his surveyor to measure what is for God amidst unbelief. In other words, God is marking out what is left for him, his portion amidst all the unbelief in the world at this time. I think it's a very dreadful picture that John is painting here, that the whole world seems to be in rebellion against God, and that there is this portion in the very inner part of the city of Jerusalem that still maintains some relationship with God at this point. But we know when we read further and look at other examples, the things get even worse. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3 tells us that this too will be lost to God for a while. He says, speaking of the day of the Lord, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin, that is the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You can see it almost in the world that we're living in at the moment. People are turning to all kinds of things and turning their backs on God. And there's a level of anger among people when you bring up the subject of God, particularly among young people. And it's quite telling, really. And who knows, in the generations that come, things are obviously going to be so intense that that people will accept this. A man will come into history that the nations of the world will get excited about, because he agrees with everything that they hold to be true and hold to be dear. And he will take the place of worship in the temple of God. It's a very frightening thought, isn't it? But you can almost sense that's where the world is leading to. It is the progression of the ideologies that the world is clinging to and the way the world is moving that this will happen. It's vile arrogance, of course, on the part of this Antichrist. The Lord, quoting Daniel, says something similar in Matthew 24 and verse 15. He says, "So when you see standing in the holy place," think of that. This is the place where the altar of incense is, the table of showbread is, and the menorah is, the candle lampstand. "When you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then," he says, "let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, I presume here he's talking to the godly. He's talking to those who still hold some affection for God in their hearts. He's saying to them, when you see this thing happening, get out of the city, flee, run. It's terrifying. Now, it is terrifying. But the thing about God and the thing about the scriptures is that as terrifying as things get, the Lord offers hope. The Lord shows mercy. He always reaches his hand out, even in desperate times, in terrible times, he reaches his hand out in the hope that some might reach out and take it. God is a God of hope. Ephesians 2 and verse 4 says this: God is rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy. We talked about that this morning. That is who God is. God is intrinsically merciful and loving and gracious and kind. Look at what God showed Zechariah in Zechariah 1 verse 16 in connection with the new temple. Now, we haven't read this, but this Zechariah, if you want to get the picture of some of these things, you need to go back and read Zechariah. He says this: "Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem with" what? "With mercy. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt," the new temple, "and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty." It's really important that we keep the loving, merciful, tender, gracious nature of God at the front of our minds as we think about all these things. Lamentations 3 and verse 22 says this: "The steadfast love of our Lord never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end." Now, as Christians, I find just tremendous hope in the midst of all of this. That when these times come, that even if our families, the ones that we love, if they're left behind to go through this, God will show mercy. It is who he is by his nature. And we have hope there. They have hope there. Scripture says in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, "By the mouth of two or three witnesses a matter shall be established." According to God's law, there needs to be two witnesses for something to be established. And that's where we're going to turn to now, these two witnesses. And these two witnesses, again, in my mind, show the mercy and the love of God as they go out into Jerusalem and as they are seen by the world testifying to the wondrous grace and mercy of God. And it's not just their words, it's their actions, it's what they do. It's what God has equipped them to do. He gives proof that the things that they are saying are true. to a lost world. God doesn't want anyone to perish, you know. It's if we love the lost the way God loves the lost, it would be a different thing, I think. Verse 3 tells us that God empowers two witnesses in these end times to testify to his gracious love and mercy. It says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth." Sackcloth was worn during times of mourning or national disaster or repentance. And Israel as a nation would have understood the implications of this. They would have seen these two men and known that these indeed are prophets from God. Much is said and is written about these two witnesses, and not everyone is in agreement. Some see them as metaphorical. They see them as the law and grace, or they see them as the New and Old Testaments. Others see them as literal people, and they say that they could be Moses and Elijah, for example. Or others say Moses and Enoch, because of the things they can do. Others see them as Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel at the time of the building of the second temple. Others suggest New Testament characters. The reality is we're not told who these people are. We are simply told that they are God's witnesses. We do, however, get a description of them. John tells us, verse 4, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God of the earth." This is language straight out of Zechariah chapter 4. And just for time, I'm not going to read that. I'm going to let you read that yourselves. A very powerful chapter of scripture. In Zechariah's vision, in chapter 4, the lampstand was being fed from the oil of the olive trees dripping into the lamps. There was a constant feed of oil in going to the lampstands, oil and light together. I was reminded of Christ as the light of the world. He tells us in John chapter 8, he says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Remember also in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13, Christ is seen standing in the midst of the lampstands, which are the seven churches of Revelation chapters 1 to 3. The church now is to represent Christ as the light of the world shining brightly in the darkness. That's what we do. That's what the Holy Spirit empowers us and enables us to do as witnesses for God. After the church is raptured, the Lord raises up these two witnesses to warn the world to repent of their sins and their idolatry. And they shine brilliantly. They shine brilliantly for him. It is a remarkable time and a remarkable thing to think of how God values salvation. I think we take it far too lightly. I think we think that salvation is as simple as maybe saying a prayer or as simple as attending somewhere. And we think because it is so simple that the means of salvation is a simple thing, that God has done something in a simple way to allow simple people to simply say that they're saved. The reality is much more different than that. These passages and the passages that we've been reading in Revelation show the extreme lengths that God is prepared to go to. It shows the value of salvation. Salvation is not merely verbal consent. It's not that. Salvation is taking hold of Christ with all your heart, with all your life, with all your strength, and not letting him go. and confessing to yourself and to the world and to everyone around you that Christ is the one who has bought my salvation. He is the one who has done this for me. That's what salvation is. When you think of that in terms of these two witnesses, these two people, and I presume that they're men, are going out into a world that hates them. And they're going out to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with that fallen world. And God, in his mercy, he preserves them through it. And God, in his mercy, equips them with all that they will need to share this wonderful gospel. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you are Christ's if you are not. This is something that when it happens and it's real, has a lasting impact on your life. It is a transforming thing. The scripture talks about us being new creations. The Lord is not taking something old and refurbishing it. He's killing it and he's producing something new. Do you know that newness of life? Do you know it? You have serious questions to ask if you don't. They shine brilliantly for him through the power and working of the Holy Spirit. One of the famous, very famous verses that come out of Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6 is this. It's one that you probably all know. It says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." And this is when Zerubbabel was rebuilding the temple. He said this to him. He said, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." It's very encouraging, isn't it? Not by our might. All was to be done by the enabling of God. And likewise, these two witnesses come into the world, and not by their own might, but by the enabling of God, they do what they do. And they say what they say. And there's a lesson there for us. A really important lesson there for us. We stress and we panic and we wear ourselves out trying to do stuff. We say, by my power and by my might, I'm going to achieve whatever it is. Whether it's work, whether it's family, we stress about our families. Whether it's church, worrying about church, needing to do, needing to put on stuff. All that's just the flesh. And it's insulting to God. It should never be employed. It's by his might and his power. It's by the working of the Holy Spirit that things are done. When we tackle these things in our own strength, they always lead to failure. They lead to anxiety. They lead to worry. They lead to disappointment. And the failure always brings frustration. And then when we get to that place of frustration and disappointment, we ask the age-old question, where is God in it all? Why isn't God in this with me? And the reality is, he has never been in it with you. Because you've taken it on yourself. We lose the joy of life, we lose the peace of God, because we try to do things in our own strength. Good things, noble things, holy things. But everything needs to be done through faith in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. It has to be. Because if it isn't, we're really at nothing. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Whatever we do, it has to be done to the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we go to God in prayer, seeking help in certain areas, the Lord might lead us in different directions. He might do things in ways that we didn't expect. And he might not do things immediately, he might wait. But the reality is that if you're trusting in him, this loving, merciful, kind and generous God that we're talking about, if we're trusting in him, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because God will do it. These two witnesses are kept and enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit until their work here is done. Verses 5 and 6 says, "If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths, and they devour their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them will die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it doesn't rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. I was reminded of Moses here in the Exodus. God manifesting his power in an undeniable way so that man has no excuse. Because in the end for all of us, if we reject God and his gift of salvation, we do it knowingly. We do it knowingly. We can't claim ignorance. God shows us what we need to do, how we need to take him, and we reject him. God wants man to repent and to come under the saving power of the Lamb of God. Paul in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 asks this very searching question. Do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance? God's wonderful mercy. Psalm 103 verse 8 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious. We read that this morning. Slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Slow to anger and abounding in mercy. But, and there's a but here, he will not always strive with men, nor will he keep his anger forever. There is a time when God has to draw all things to an end. And when he does, that's it. The age of grace is over. When the two witnesses' work is done, the Lord called them home. But I want us to notice now, as we come to the end of this, how God calls these two witnesses home. I just think this is wonderful. This is a new, wonderful demonstration of the love and mercy of God. Verse 7, when they finished their testimony, and I love this, not before they finished their testimony, but when they had finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Now we're going to learn more about this beast in chapter 13 when we come to that. It's enough to say at the moment that this beast here is the Antichrist. Others in the world at this time couldn't kill these two prophets, but this beast will come and he will kill them. And verse 8 tells us that their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So clearly he's speaking here about Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the great city of peace. And it's equated with Sodom and Egypt. Isn't that extraordinary? The place where God is to be worshipped, the place that eventually God will make his home. The Lord Jesus will reign from here for 1,000 years. And at this point, it is equated with Sodom and Egypt. Sodom, which speaks of the judgment of God on the wickedness of men, and Egypt, which speaks of bondage and hard labor. That's what the world actually gives to men. It promises much more, but that's in fact what it gives. Judgment from God, bondage and hard labor. To celebrate the beast, they leave the bodies of these two prophets lying in the streets. There's a certain contempt there. It's like something out of the Dark Ages, isn't it? And yet you can understand, we turn on our TV and the news and you see things like this practically now on a daily basis. And I suspect that this is how the world will see this. The whole world is going to know this, that these two prophets have been killed and that their bodies have been left in the streets just to rot. Verses 9 and 10, he says, then those from the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another. It's going to be like Christmas. It's going to be like Christmas. The message that these people are presenting to the world is a message of love. It's a message of peace. It's a message of reconciliation. We talked about that this morning as well, between God and man. And people are so tormented by that. They're so impassioned by hatred for that, that when these two men are eventually killed, they celebrate it the way we celebrate Christmas, giving gifts to each other. It's a joyous time. Because the world doesn't want peace with God. The world doesn't want anything with God. Doesn't it underline the nature of human beings? Have you ever been in doubt as to what human beings are at the very core of their nature? This tells us. They celebrate the fact that these godly men have been killed, and they take up instead this beast, this Antichrist, who has promised them nothing other than what they want to satisfy their own flesh. It's like Christmas. It says that, and look why it says that they torment them. They torment those who dwell on the earth. They torment them. The word torment, I looked it up, means to vex or to torture. Their message was a torturous message. You can hear the world saying, stop saying these things. Stop speaking about this Christ. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear you talking about this Jesus. And that's nothing new. Jerusalem said of Christ in Luke 19 and verse 14, we will not have this man to reign over us. And the passage prior to that goes on to tell us very clearly that they hated him. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 19, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Men love darkness rather than light. And in the killing of these two prophets, witnesses of God, they taught that they had extinguished the light, that now they're back in darkness. Maybe, and I say this as much, I think, for people who might be listening to this, as to those who are sitting here. Maybe that's how you feel when you hear people talking about Christ. Tormented and vexed. Maybe that's how you feel right now as you're listening to me, I don't know. You would be in the majority. That's how the world feels about Christ. You well up in anger. You can't really explain it. You don't know how to explain it, but it's just there. You know this Christianity winds you up. You don't like it. You can't explain why, but you just deep in your soul know, I hate that. And they always seem to be talking about this Christ. But you can't explain it. Maybe I can explain it. Maybe it's the spirit of Antichrist in you that is allowing these thoughts to well up in your mind. Maybe you are invested in Antichrist, invested in worldliness, invested in this life. Maybe it's the sinful nature in you that is actually in rebellion against God. Those emotions are there, you need to question that. You need to ask yourself, why is it when they talk about Christ that I get upset about? Why is it that I don't want to be around them? Why is that? I suggest you do something about it. I suggest you take it to Christ. Have him deal with that nature. Have him kill that sinful nature within you. That's what he does. I said it before, I'll say it again. He doesn't reform us. He kills us. He takes the sinful nature, he brings it to the cross, and he crucifies it. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He He takes it out of the way and he nails it to the cross. And then he imparts a new nature, a spiritual nature, a nature that finds joy and delight in Christ, a nature that can't get enough of Christ, a nature that wants to be around Christ's people, a nature fitted for heaven, a nature fitted for eternity, a nature that will keep us and maintain us throughout all eternity as we love and serve the Lord. Maybe there's questions need to be asked. Verses 11 and 12 go on to say, "Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet." Isn't that extraordinary? "And great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Come up here, come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them." I just have to say that when I get to hear after what we've been reading, I just chuckle. I think of the grace of God. I think even of the sense of humor of God. That God would let the world think momentarily that this beast had power to do what he did. And God intervenes and says, no. I'm going to do something even more impressive. I'm going to raise them up. I'm going to do it publicly. And that's what I want to look at now, just briefly, is the similarities here between the death of these people and the death of Christ. I want to look at how things are done differently when Christ died, and how there are similarities and there are differences. You'll note first that the earth quaked when Christ died in Matthew 27:51. That happens here. Christ lay dead for 3.5 days. That happens here. Christ was raised from the dead. So are these people. Christ ascended into heaven on a cloud, and so did these people. The similarities are outstanding, aren't they? But I want you to notice the differences, because there are subtle differences and very important differences. All of this was done in a public way. God wants the world to see this. They lay in the open for the world to see their dead bodies. They're not hidden away in a grave. They're left out in the open. Their resurrection is a public resurrection. "And great fear fell on all those who saw them," it says, when they saw them resurrected. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Now, I'm not sure if it's just the two witnesses that hear this voice, or if it's the world that hears this voice. But either way, there is a voice, and the witnesses respond by coming up. We are sure that everyone saw them ascend, because it says, "And their enemies saw them." The earth quaked at the ascension of these two witnesses, not at their death as they went into heaven. Do you see the differences there? All of this is done by God in a public way. God is showing them. He's showing them. One of the accusations that people might level at Christianity today is that, well, Christ, he didn't rise and go out to the world and show himself to the world. He stayed very much with his apostles and disciples. And then when he ascended, it was a private thing between him and his apostles and disciples. And yes, it was. There's very good reasons for all of those things. But here is a very public thing. God is publicly raising these people up. And the earth quaked as they ascended the two witnesses into heaven. It says, "In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell in the earthquake. 7,000 people were killed." I read a thing that in 1067 AD, supposedly there was 2,500 people killed in an earthquake in Jerusalem. And those earthquakes, apparently it's prone to earthquakes. And it says, "The rest were afraid and they gave glory to God in heaven. They stood in awe of God and what he had done." Again, commentaries are divided as to whether this awe actually meant that these people repented or not. Some say that they did, others say that no, they didn't. They were just awestruck. Again, I would say that I'm struck by the public nature of what God is doing here. It's a loud and frightening and very visible cry of God. Nothing's hidden. Everything is done in the open. It is God in his loving, gracious mercy screaming to a fallen world to repent. And some of the commentaries say that this is potentially could be man's last opportunity to repent. But that's maybe for Matt next week. And then John ends in a kind of a matter-of-fact way. In verse 14, he says, the second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. That's for next week. I want us to do two things. I want us to acknowledge the merciful love and perseverance of God in a fallen world. And I want us to question the sincerity and the genuineness of our faith and our trust in him. And I'm saying that to believers here as well as unbelievers. You might be a believer here today and know your sins forgiven and celebrate that. But you worry and you stress about life and about things in the world and work and family, and you're not leaning on the Lord. You're not saying that it's by his power and his might. You're effectively saying that it's by yours. And for those maybe who are here or who are listening who are not saved, your eternal welfare is at risk here. The place that you're going to spend eternity is at question here. These things are very real. God has given us proof in the resurrection of Christ that these things are real. And I would encourage you to go and look at them. Don't just believe these things because I'm saying them. Be smarter than that. Give time to them. Go and look at them for yourself. If your eternal welfare hinges on these, well, then it behoves you to spend some time in your life looking at them. And if you dismiss them having researched it and having looked at it. Don't just dismiss it because the world dismisses it and some comedian on late night television dismisses it and the media dismiss it. It's not a good enough reason, because all those people are going to be in the queue with you when it comes to judgment. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this morning. I know this was hard this morning, but Lord, my hope was that even in the hardness of this, to show the vast love and mercy and grace of God. And I hope that I've done that. And for people here, I hope maybe that that's something that they take away from this. For others, maybe there are other challenges. But I pray now that your word has been delivered in the feeble, flawed way that I've done it. But I hope that you, through the working of the Holy Spirit, would take up some of these things and do business with people. Genuinely do business with them, whether it's here today or listening at this at some point in the future. I give you thanks, Lord. These are hard times and hard things, but you remain true and good and powerful and in control and loving and merciful and gracious through it all. And it is a wonderful thing to be able to finish off here today by saying that we have our hope and our trust in the all-powerful God of all creation, who loves us and cares for us deeply. And for that, we are grateful and thankful. Amen. Amen.